A little weak. I got to admit. I know, probably caught you off guard. You guys are looking for outlines, pulling out Bibles, all that kind of stuff. Okay. So one more time. He is risen. Outstanding. An exciting morning. We have been observing as a church the Passion Week of Jesus Christ this past week. I hope that you took the outlines that we had last week and followed along through the story of the Gospels that tell about Jesus Christ. It's the focus of the Gospel story is this one week of Jesus Christ's life where He came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He worked His way through the week, came down to Good Friday where Jesus Christ is crucified as payment for sin. And then on Sunday, He is resurrected from the dead and the sacrifice that has been made is accepted by God and new life is provided abundantly for followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to inspect the interior of that story this morning. So if you take a look at your outlines at number one, letter A, the promise for a better future. You know, from very ancient days, from the very beginning of the Bible, Israel's hope, Israel was God's chosen people, was that God would come and relieve His people of their oppression. They were a small people. They were an oppressed people. They were a people that were kind of like being tossed on the sea of the world. And God promised them that I will deliver you from your oppression. That's what the triumphal entry is all about. When Jesus Christ comes in on that donkey fulfilling prophecy into Jerusalem, it was the exuberant celebration, an attempted inauguration of Jesus Christ as the promised one. The promised one, the Messiah. You know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. He's Jesus, the Christ. Christos means Messiah. To the Jew, to hear that word, Christ, would mean that's the Messiah. And so they tried to inaugurate Him. You are the promised one. They cried out, Hosanna, save us, to Jesus Christ as He was coming into the city. Save us from our oppression. Israel had largely forgotten, as we do too so often, that it was their sin and rebellion. They hadn't just been thrown into oppression just by mistake or because of circumstance. It had been their own choices. It had been their own consistent choices to reject God and embrace running their own lives, essentially. That was their sin and their rebellion, which caused their oppression. God allowed them to lead their own lives. He allowed them to do what they had asked to do, to reap the benefits of that kind of a lifestyle. And so when God promised them that He would release them from their oppression, that's what Israel, that's what God's people fixated on. They wanted a cure, and really, you can even underline that under letter C. I don't know that they really wanted a cure. They wanted relief. Have you ever had nagging pain in your life? Have you ever had something that just wouldn't go away? You don't even care if it's still there. All you want is relief from the pain. You'll take Advil, 3, 4, 5 Advil in order to get rid of a headache because it just nags on you. Can you imagine? Thousands of years they have lived in oppression. They need more than Advil. They need the Christ to come. And they're anticipating Him and they're looking for Him. And they believe that He is going to release them from this oppression that they're experiencing currently in history under Rome during the time of Jesus Christ. They wanted a cure. They wanted relief. But they didn't want to deal with the root disease. They didn't want to really address their rebellion. They didn't want to address their sin. And how much like that are we? How much like that are we? We want heaven, but we don't really want what goes along with it. We want to be relieved from the penalty of sin, but we are not very interested in actually living for Jesus. We want to live the way that we want to live. We want to run our own lives. We want to steer our own ship, but we want all the benefits of the eternal kingdom of being in heaven. Israel was just like we are. God's people have not changed much, have they? Letter D, top of that middle page, next page. See, Jesus didn't come just to provide the reward, heaven alone. He came to provide a cure for the disease. And as many of you know who have been cured from actual diseases, sometimes that cure can be painful. In fact, sometimes it even costs. This is the message, though, of the triumphal entry, that Jesus is the promise. God has sent the Christ. And the message of the triumphal entry is that the promise has come. The promise is here, but it doesn't come without any cost. See, part of what God had done from the very beginning was arranged for the cost of sin to be death. He warned Adam and Eve from the very beginning, if you eat the apple, if you eat the fruit from that tree, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life. When they didn't just drop dead from eating the apple, they thought, oh, we've cheated death. We've beat death. And what in reality has happened is that death is spread to all of humanity. God established that lifeblood sacrifice was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And so as God taught Israel how to worship Him, He taught them also how to make sacrifice. Sacrifice of a pure lamb. Sacrifice of a pure goat. An unblemished is what I mean by pure. An unblemished goat. One that had no defect. And it was in the blood that there was life. That was a basic truth that extended to all humanity. In the blood, there is life. It's true of us. It was true of Israel. It's been true from the beginning. In the blood, there is life. So from the time of Moses, letter B, number two, to the time of Christ, that's around 1500 years, the high priest, the one that was the top dog in all of the church system or synagogue system back then of Israel, he went into the inner chamber of the temple. Now, I'm kind of skipping over a lot of detail, which those of you that know me just know that this kills me right now. Okay, I want to explain everything I'm talking about. I want to tell you all about the temple. I want to tell you all about that inner chamber. I want to tell you all about the curtain. I want to tell you about the burning coals. I want to tell you about everything. Okay, so I'm just gonna explain this in general terms, all right? There's a lot of detail that goes into this, and the more detail, here's the beauty of it. The more detail you know, the more interesting and the more unbelievable and profound Jesus Christ is, to see how He relates to every detail of the story. Now, this is happening some 1500 years before Christ is even on the scene. The high priest of Israel would enter into the inner chamber of the temple. He only went into this place called the Holy of Holies to pay for the sins of Israel once a year. Once a year, the sins of Israel were wiped out. Once a year. That's something that many of you are accustomed to doing on a daily basis. Some of you who are particular sinners, you do it more than once a day, don't you? Yeah, you're like me. You're asking for forgiveness all the time. It was called the Day of Atonement, letter C, what we know as Yom Kippur, following the Law of Atonement from the Old Testament, which is found in Leviticus 16. This special day was designed to provide forgiveness of sins for all of God's chosen people. And so I want to focus in just a little bit on what that day looked like. The high priest, he was the one that was, he stood between God and man. He was the priest that stood between God and man. And he provided, he was the one that went into and asked for forgiveness from God. And so what did he do? The high priest was warned to enter the Holy of Holies only once a year. What does that mean, to enter into the Holy of Holies? Well, it was a chamber that was at the very center point of the temple. And he would go in through a curtain. It was a super thick curtain, like 20 feet wide, 30 feet high, and it had multi-layers to it, and they were offset layers. So in order to get through the curtain, you had to kind of weave through it. You had to kind of ease your way through it, and it was very heavy. It would completely close behind you before it opened up in front of you. Kids would have a great time with the curtain. You know, you had to get inside of the curtain, and then you would poke your way out the other side. And when the high priest came out on the other side, where was he? He was in the Holy of Holies, only allowed to enter there once if he had any inappropriate sin in his life at all. He would drop dead. They would tie, legend actually tells us, that they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest. And if he never came out, they would drag him out underneath the curtain. That's how powerful this was for Israel. They were terrified on Yom Kippur. Like, nowadays, Yom Kippur is very different. There's a bit of celebrating that goes along that is associated with this Day of Atonement. They were terrified on Yom Kippur. Forgiveness of sins was not a common occurrence within Israel. It came with great fear. There was affliction on that day for the Jews. They were crying out to God, please forgive us for our sins. Letter B, top of that next page. The high priest would first make a sin offering for himself so that he was pure. He would take a goat and slaughter it, and he would take the blood from that, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat that was the top of this location that was inside of the Holy of Holies, and he would do it in very precise fashion. Then the high priest would repeat the same procedure with a second sacrifice for the people. So he makes one sacrifice for himself, he makes another sacrifice for the people, and he takes the blood of those sacrifices, and that blood was purification for sin. God had made arrangement. He literally wanted the high priest to be kind of elbow deep in blood, so that the whole of Israel understood that their sin costs, that the sin of mankind costs life. And so when they were making that sacrifice, the high priest was covered in the blood of the sacrifice. And he was making atonement, payment for the sins. Finally, there was a single goat that was taken. He would take his hands, the high priest would lay his hands onto this goat, and symbolically, the sins of the people were transferred to this goat. And the goat was then sent out into the desert. And as all of Israel watched, can you imagine this? You know, all of Israel standing there watching this whole thing happen. Off runs the goat. Off goes the goat out into the desert. And with it, the sins of the people are removed from the community. Letter C, that goat is called the scapegoat. I'm sure you've heard that before, the phrase scapegoat. This is where it comes from. He took all the sins of the people, sent into the wilderness as payment for sin. Israel observed Yom Kippur once a year. Now, what does this have to do with us? How in the world did you come to church this morning and end up looking at ancient Hebrew history with me? Well, this is how it connects. How does this apply to Jesus? Jesus is pure. He lived a sinless life while he was on earth. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came and did the will of his Father perfectly because he had no sin. He was the perfect high priest, the Bible says, for making a sacrifice. He didn't have to come into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for his own sin because he was sinless. And the Bible recognizes that he is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect one to stand between God and man. He stands in between us and he does so in a perfect position. He is the perfect high priest. He was the perfect one sacrifice for the sins of all time, it says in Hebrews 10:12. Jesus Christ was not just the sacrificer, he was the sacrifice itself. He was the pure, unblemished lamb. He was the one that was being carried to the sacrifice for the sins of the people. He was the Christ, the one that was provided by God for the sins of the people. Finally, he is the ultimate scapegoat. He carried the sins of all mankind away from the community of God's people, and he did so perfectly. All of the sins were given to him, and all of the righteousness was given to God's people. He is the ultimate sacrificer. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate scapegoat. Do you see where the imagery that God set up with the nation of Israel is captured in the person of Jesus Christ? It's illustrated in the New Testament where it is explained what Jesus Christ was going through, what he was doing, how he was making atonement, payment for the sins of mankind. When he died, letter B, the veil in the temple, this is pretty symbolic, isn't it? The veil in the temple was torn in two, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, just torn. Literally shredded in half from top to bottom. It's recorded in three of the Gospels. This separation that existed between God and man. This separation where you could not enter into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't be in the presence of God was abolished. And now, the Bible says we can approach God boldly because of a relationship with Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. Where God at one time dwelt in his temple, God now dwells in the temple of who? His people. And for all those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, God dwells inside of you. That same view that the Jews have of the temple, that's where God hangs out, that's where God is, that's where his spirit is, that's where his presence is now spread out to all people that have a relationship with the Son, Jesus Christ. See, the cost of sin, letter C, is death. The payment for sin, the sacrifice, was provided in Jesus. This is the message of Good Friday, that the payment for sin has been made. That Jesus Christ was the sacrificer, he was the sacrifice, and he was the scapegoat. And he accomplished all of these things on Good Friday. But of course, if the story ended there, what would we have? Just another world religion. Just another world religion that talks about its leader going down in smoke and dying a martyr's death. There's lots of those. So when we look at the dark day that we call Good Friday, most people would look at that and say, it's disgusting. Guy gets crucified on a cross, hangs as a criminal, was innocent. That's a miscarriage of justice. That's Black Friday. We call it Good Friday. Why? Because of what happens a few days later. The assurance of payment made. It's great that Jesus Christ made this payment for sin. It's great that he fulfilled all these prophecies from 1,500 years before. It's great that he did all that, but was it accepted? What was the payment taken? When you make a payment for something, what's the bonus? That you get something in return, right? I mean, you make a payment for something, you expect something in return. Jesus makes the payment. What is returned? What is given back? Christ's payment for sin is fine, but did God accept his payment? Number five, letter A. That's the real question. Did the death of Jesus Christ actually work? The resounding answer from Scripture is absolutely yes. Jesus' sacrifice for sin was accepted by God. How do we know? Because we know that Christ's sacrifice was good and acceptable because he was given back his life. He was resurrected from the dead. He preceded all people by being resurrected from the dead. Completely dead, brought back to life by God himself. 1 Corinthians 15:17 and 20 through 22. You can camp out in 1 Corinthians 15 for quite a long while and study this and study how it is the hinge pin. It is the hinge pin for what we believe as Christians about Jesus and his resurrection. The Apostle Paul says, if you don't have a resurrection, you don't have faith. And this thing that we're representing about God, it's not true. This is the center point of Easter, is that Jesus Christ was resurrected. We have spent our whole week looking at the Passion from the moment of the triumphal entry, when Jesus Christ is coming from Bethany into Jerusalem, from that moment all the way through the week to the darkness of Good Friday, when Jesus Christ is crucified, to the celebration of Sunday morning, when Jesus Christ is resurrected. Letter C, top of that back page. Jesus' death, paid for sin once and for all. Hebrews said, no longer do you have to go and pay for sin on a yearly basis. No longer is there a continually ongoing sacrificial system. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient because the lamb was provided by God and it was perfect, and it covers the sins of all time for everyone who claims the name of Jesus. His resurrection seals that his sacrifice was sufficient and that it was good. There is victory in Jesus. Paul says, death, where is your sting? We no longer need to fear death because we know what lies on the other side. Relationship unabated with Jesus Christ. Heaven is promised to Jesus. And as a son or daughter adopted into God's family, when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, heaven is now part of your inheritance also. All of the rewards, all of the responsibilities of being a son of the Most High God, being a daughter of the Most High God, are available to you if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the message of Easter Sunday, that there is victory in Jesus, that complete payment for the sins of many has been made, and that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The church has spoken those words for 2,000 years, that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. What then does this mean for you and I? Let's fast forward out of Israel, out of the very first century. Let's come to the 21st century. How does this translate into our world? From the very beginning, you have to remember, from the very beginning of time, God has had a plan. In fact, many people would say it was before time even existed. God had a plan for saving people from sin's death grip. God has not left you alone to float through this world without any hope, feeling as though you are just being tossed around by an economy, by circumstance, by the relationships that you have or have lost, by all these things that are common to each one of us in this life. But how? How can we be free from this death grip of sin, from these things that happen because of sin? The only way to take hold of salvation out of that world of sin is to have faith. The Bible calls it faith. That's kind of a Christian word. It's kind of a Bible word. I know we use those kinds of things all the time. So simply, that just means trust. The word faith means trust. The word trust means faith. We are to have faith or trust in Jesus Christ. This is what it says in the book of Ephesians. What are we having faith in? Let me explain. I think there's three easy ways to understand faith. First, we must have faith in Jesus Christ through the teaching of God's Word, the Bible. This is the content of our faith. Make no mistake. It's not just blind faith. It's not faith like, you know, I've heard being a Christian is like jumping off a cliff and hoping that Jesus is going to catch you. Okay, that's just stupid. All right. That's just dumb. Don't do that. Don't jump off cliffs. All right. Faith means that there is content to faith, that there should be a reasonableness to our faith, that Jesus Christ has not just asked us to throw ourselves off of cliffs, that Jesus Christ has asked us to take a look at the plan. Take a look at what God had in mind. Take a look at how he spelled it out. For over thousands of years, take a look at how he structured everything. Take a look at the person of Jesus Christ. Look at his life. Observe what he had to do. Observe what he said. Particularly, observe this Passion Week that we have just spent our week walking through. Take a look at the whole incredible, wonderful, redeeming, extraordinary plan of the thing. And if you walk away from that and say, no, it's just not all true. I just can't believe it. It's just not good. Then, my friend, you do not have faith in the content of Scripture. But I believe that if you will give it that kind of a look, if you will take a look at the content of Scripture, if you will look at the wondrous story, you will find Jesus' eyes staring back at you, and it will give you reason for your faith. It will give you a plausibility to your faith. It will bring content to your faith. Jesus Christ and God Almighty have never asked you to turn off your brain and just make a leap off the side of a cliff. There is content to our faith. This is what it speaks of in the Bible when it says to have faith, to trust God, to take a look at his character, to see how he has treated his people, to see how he has behaved, to see what he has to say about himself, to see the promises that he has made, and to say, can you trust in that? I believe you can. This is the content of our faith. Second, we must believe that Jesus is Savior and that salvation comes through him alone. This is a trust element in faith. There are aspects of faith that we do not fully understand. We have a plausible reason for them because of the content of our faith. But you and I both know that we don't fully get what it means to trust in Jesus because we've never died. We've never been just a few seconds after death. We don't know what that looks like. We don't know what that, but you know what? There's one that has been there. There is one that went there and came back. There is one that has died and has been resurrected. And it says in the Bible that if you will place your life in him, then he promises you that he will rescue you also from death, that you yourself will be resurrected, brought into new life from the dead. Do you believe it? This is the trust element in that which you cannot see, that which requires hope, that which requires trust. So this is the trust element of faith. There is both content and there is just simply trust in Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, that what he said and based on what he did, that you can believe in what he says he will do. Do you believe it? This is trust. Finally, there's a third aspect that the Bible speaks of when it comes to being faithful or having faith in Jesus, and it is that we must be faithful people. We must live righteous lives. Righteous meaning right, as in good. That means that we have to live our lives not steering our own ship, but allowing Jesus to be the one that steers our ship. We learn about him in the content of the Bible, and we proceed to live our lives in submission to him steering our ship. The funny thing is, well, it's not particularly funny, but the oddity, the irony is, I keep grabbing hold of the wheel. I do it again and again and again. And so this is part of a lifelong process of submitting my life to Jesus Christ. It is the last part of faith in the Bible, and it's how we persevere in faith. It's how we have endurance in faith. We must be faithful and live righteous lives. Make no mistake, this is part of faith in Scripture. Faith is begun, the Bible says, that God authors our faith, that our faith is authored in that. He gives it to us, in other words. And then it is developed for the rest of our lives. And so there's a story here in Easter that is present for all of us in the room, whether you have a relationship with Jesus or whether you came in here this morning because your family dragged you here and you just got to come to church on Easter Sunday morning. I totally get it. You look very nice, by the way. And I just want you to know that even if you are sitting on that end of the spectrum, that Jesus Christ, the story about Jesus, the content of the Bible is true. That you yourself must place your trust and faith in something, yourself or Scripture. And that in the midst of that, it will change your life. You will persevere. You will grow in that faith relationship with Jesus and trust Him in an ongoing and deeper manner for the rest of your days. And we call it perseverance or endurance in faith. When the Bible says faith, it's a pregnant word. It doesn't have just one singular meaning. It's all of these things. This is what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. And if you want to take the message of the triumphal entry, and you want to take the message of Good Friday, and you want to take the message of Easter, then I would package them all together and say it means Jesus. This is the singular message of Jesus Christ, letter C. That He has come to establish a new day in our lives every day. Not just today, not just Easter. It's not just about this moment. But He has come to establish a new day in our lives each day. The story doesn't end today. It's just the beginning. It's like when you go to a wedding and you see the marriage occur. When you look up there, do you walk out the door and just go, well, that's it. They're done. No. Those of you that are married, no, that's just the beginning. I mean, for people that are married, they can say, wow, it's hard to remember what it was like before I was married. I was single once, I think. Long time ago. I don't remember. And someday, right, you even have children. You have significant moments along the way. And then you think, wow, we were married once and we didn't have kids, didn't we? I don't remember what that's like anymore. I've always had them, right? They've always been there. I can't remember what it's like tonight. There's significant moments that occur in the progress of your relationship, isn't there? This has a direct relationship to our walk with God. There are beginnings. And Easter is like a marriage. It's a new day. But it's just a beginning. It goes on from there. It continues to develop. It's supposed to be a new day every day in our lives. So don't look at today as being some sort of ending point, some sort of like, it's the culmination of the Passion Week. And so, boom, there it goes. Wow, what a week. Got to walk through the Passion. Got to go to Good Friday. Jesus is resurrected. All right, what are we doing for lunch? Oh, it's every day. It's consuming our lives. How will you respond? Letter D. I wrote it out right there. How will you respond to Jesus Christ on this Easter? What will you do with the truth of His life, His death, and His resurrection? Will you respond to the promise of a better future, His payment for sin, His incredible, fantastic resurrection, His plan for life, which never ends? This is the power of the cross. We're going to sing of that this morning. The power of the cross. This is the power of the cross. This is why so many Christians wear crosses around their neck. I know that's been kind of wiped out by everybody wearing them around their neck. But the power of the cross is that Jesus is not on it. That's the power of the cross. That through the cross, there was a blood sacrifice given for sin. And it counts for you and for me. Have you placed your faith, and I mean faith in that pregnant sense, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that He has paid for your sin, that Christ's sacrifice was good, and that it is available to you by trusting, by having faith in Him? I can think of nothing better than to make this day a new day. Whether you've been a Christian for your whole life, or you are just hearing this information for one of the first times. You've never trusted in this word before. You've never trusted in what the Bible has to say. Can I call on you to make today the day of salvation, the new day for you? We're going to have a time of response. Our worship team's going to come up right now, and we're going to sing a little bit. But I want that to be a time of response for you. A time for you to contemplate the content, to contemplate your personal choice of trust, to contemplate whether or not you can persevere, to contemplate and to think about trusting Jesus, having faith. And for those of you that already have faith in Jesus Christ, today is a new day. Today is a new day to embrace Jesus Christ, the fullness of His resurrection, to be reminded of what you have been called to, and to live differently because of it. Let's stand and worship and respond together.